Well, tonight we're going to continue our series in the Old Testament, looking at some of our favorite children's Bible stories. And tonight I invite you to turn with me to Exodus 14, to the story of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. I'd like to begin reading tonight at verse 21. We'll circle back to really the entire story, but let's read starting at verse 21, and I'll read it through verse 29 as we consider the Exodus tonight. Exodus 14, beginning at verse 21. Then Moses, we read, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word will endure forever. Well, boys and girls, as you know, not all stories are true stories. In fact, some of the best stories ever written were stories that the author made up. One of my favorites when I was a kid was Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, about Charlie, who became the main character in the story, of course, who was really living in almost poverty, but discovered the last of the five coveted golden tickets, and then got to invite his grandfather along to go inside the chocolate factory that was owned and operated by Willy Wonka. It was fascinating and mysterious. It was an experience that would change their lives forever. But of course, this story never actually happened. Author Roald Dahl brilliantly made it up for our own pleasure and enjoyment, for our imaginations to run wild, picturing what it would be like to be in that factory served by Oompa Loompas, where we could indulge ourselves in candy and chocolate for the rest of our lives. Yet tragically, that's exactly how some people view the Bible, as not actually true, as a collection of moralisms that are essentially made up. And when people come to supernatural places and stories, such as the one we've read together in Exodus chapter 14, there are people, even so-called Christians, who will dismiss it altogether as exaggerative. One example was a liberal preacher who found himself preaching as a guest in a southern congregation who took the Bible seriously. And he happened in his sermon to mention the crossing of the Red Sea, to which one of the congregants shouted out loud, "Praise the Lord, taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." But the preacher wasn't amused, not because he was interrupted in his sermon, but because he didn't think it was a miracle. Listen to what he said in response. "It wasn't a miracle," he said. "They were in a marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water." That was his conclusion of how this could actually have happened. To which the same man in the pew replied, "Well, praise the Lord, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. So tonight we come to a story that someone didn't just make up. This actually happened. This actually took place in the way that Moses describes it. And we're going to look at it tonight under two headings. First, the telling of this story under three scenes, and then the reason for this story. So the telling and then the reason. Let's consider the telling of the story under three scenes. Scene one, we might call an occasion for fear. An occasion for fear. Fresh on the heels of the Passover, Pharaoh had no other choice given the loss, the devastating loss of everything firstborn in Egypt. Finally, after 400 years of bondage, to let God's people go. And so go they did. They left. And verse 8 actually tells us that they left defiantly. That is, they left with courage. They were excited to finally get out of Egypt and to go to the promised land. But Pharaoh has another change of heart. Perhaps it suddenly dawned on Pharaoh that his entire task force was leaving him. Who was going to be left to build his empire? And so in a Satan-like move, who hates it when his former slaves are liberated by Christ in the gospel, Pharaoh decides to go after them, to re-enslave them. Which is exactly what the devil tries to do to you. To re-enslave you. So don't be surprised if you find yourself regularly being tempted to fall back into the very same kind of slavery from which Jesus has released you, to the same fears you once had, to the same addictions you once had, to the same doubts you once had, to the same shame you once had. Verse 5 of our text, look there with me, it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chariots, chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And it didn't take long until he caught up with them. Notice their response. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they, that is the Israelites, feared greatly. Imagine being the Israelites. Try putting yourself in their shoes. This would be like fleeing an attacker who had you previously in his grip, only to have him catch up with you again and corner you. Of course you'd be afraid. Of course you would be full of fear. But notice what happens in their fear. Their fear in the moment leads to profound discontentment on their part, in the form of grumbling, in the form of complaining, in the form of bringing accusations against Moses' leadership and against the wisdom of God himself. Verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they're now talking nonsense. They're not thinking clearly. Why? Because of fear. Because Egypt is right on their tail. And so what do? Do they trust God? Do we find them gathering together as a congregation and praying to God? No. They're not trusting God's leader. They're doubting him. They're blaming him. They're blaming God for not listening to them, for dragging them into this wilderness in the first place, and for having the audacity to liberate them from slavery. Sounds crazy, but that's exactly what they're saying in their fear. fear leads to all kinds of different things, doesn't it? And by the way, this unbelief, despite what God has just done for them in the Passover, just moments before, when he mercifully and powerfully passed over them when the blood of the Lamb was smeared on the doorposts. And brothers and sisters, this is so like us. This is so like us. Despite all the things that God has already done to prove himself, we are so prone to fear. And fear sometimes shows up in all sorts of different things, like complaining and grumbling and accusing and doubting. In one sense, Israel had a reason to wonder if God actually knew what he was doing. In one sense. There's a little clue in the text back at verse 1 where God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel to turn back. To turn back. In other words, they were well on their way. But God, for some reason, tells them to turn around, to turn back, and essentially to park themselves in between the sea and the wilderness, which basically boxed them in. Easy prey for an army as sophisticated as Egypt. So yeah, forgive us for questioning you, but this whole thing seems a bit ridiculous. Why would God do that? Why would he tell us, right after we've been delivered, to turn back? Does he know what he's doing? Is he sovereign? Is he good? Is he wise? Or can he make mistakes? Maybe you're wondering the same thing tonight. Life seemed to be going well until providence happened. And as it were, you turned back and then became boxed in. And ever since, maybe you've been wondering, what in the world happened? Why would God allow that? That's an occasion for fear. Scene number 2, a call to faith, a call to faith. It's in this moment, right in the middle of their greatest fears, that God calls his people to trust him. It's easy to trust him on the way out of Egypt. That's why the text says and emphasizes that they left defiantly with a bounce, as it were, in their step. But now things are different. Now they're cornered and there was nothing that they could do. But here Moses says what I think are some of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." All you have to do is stand there and be quiet and trust and watch God work. Easy enough. Or is it? Is that easy? To just stand there? Listen to the wisdom of Charles Spurgeon, who preached on this text and made the following observation. He said this, quote, "I dare say you will think it is a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of experience." I find, he adds, that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. And so the psalm that says, "Be still and know that I am God," is both beautiful and hard. To stand there, trusting, to stand there believing that God knows what he's doing. Or Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 where he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Most of us would rather run as fast as we possibly could or fight back or just lay down and surrender and take our losses. But that's not what God wants. It sounds so easy, so simple, yet it's so incredibly counterintuitive, so profoundly against our nature to simply stand at ease, to stand still in the midst of the storm and watch as God fights on our behalf. Isn't that what we heard and learned about in our study of Paul's spiritual armor in Ephesians 6? Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." But that's so hard to do, especially when the enemy is in our own backyard, when circumstances are spiraling out of control, when everything inside of us wants to either cower in fear or grab the wheel and take over. Yet the call to faith is the call to stand by trusting in the power and wisdom and sufficiency of Christ. That's what Israel's called to do, to stand. Which leads then to the third scene, the miracle itself. The miracle itself. I'm not sure how I never saw this before, but there's something in the passage that actually comes before the crossing. It happens the night prior. Look with me at verse 19. It says there that the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Isn't that great? God hems them in all night long and keeps them safe, protects them. Who do you think the angel is there? I think it's quite likely a Christophany, which means that this is the pre-incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity, Son of God, hemming them in, protecting them. The one who had led them comes behind them, and nothing gets in the way, which is exactly what Christ continues to do. Ultimately, Satan and all the armies of hell cannot affect us, not because we're so strong and mighty, but because Jesus hems us in. And then there's the crossing itself. Let me read it again so that we get the drama of it, beginning at verse 21 of our text. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." The New Testament tells us, Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter in verse 29, that the people of God passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, it says, by faith. by faith. Just imagine, though, the variety of levels of faith as they walked through the Red Sea. Some of them, no doubt, were confident that God was going to keep them up like walls and they would be fine. Others, I'm sure, were scared almost to death. Could this actually be happening? We're going to die. We're going to die. And yet, by faith, they walked. What matters is not the strength of your faith, but the object of it. God held the waters up, and it is through simple faith today in a strong Christ that any of us are delivered from the judgments of God. It's a great story, and the danger for us is that we know this story, many of us. But that's the story retold from Exodus 14, one of the greatest stories of all time, and it's all true. But secondly, as we wrap up tonight, let's consider together the reason for this story. Why did this story ever take place? What was God up to? Which brings us back to that earlier question, why would God tell and command the Israelites to turn back? When they had they kept going, they likely never would have had this experience at all. It was likely the fact that they had done a roundabout between the sea and the wilderness that gave Pharaoh the motivation to go after them in the first place. At least that's what verse 3 seems to suggest. So why in the world would God say turn around? Verse 4. God tells us exactly what he's up to. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Which is exactly what happened. And what is more, he also wanted to display the sufficiency of his power once again to his own fearful people. The same people whose knees were knocking in fear when they saw the Egyptians coming. He wanted them, and he wants us to, as he says, see the salvation of the Lord. And notice how the chapter ends. I didn't read it, but look with me at verses 30 and 31. That's what happens. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God does not make any mistake. When he tells you to turn around, it's because he loves you. And it's because he wants to display the glory of his might in your life and in the lives around you. He does nothing in vain. Some of the most beautiful testimonies that I think I've heard and seen are ordinary Christians who've been hurt, but nevertheless are right in this minute moment trusting God, trusting Christ, and being transformed. It's beautiful. Which doesn't eliminate their suffering or their sorrow. It doesn't just put a nice bow on some difficulty, but it is to say that God knows that God is in control. But is there anything else to this story? And there is. This story looks forward to a far greater exodus. In fact, here there's even a connection to Christmas. Some of you on Christmas Eve are wondering, well, why in the world, Pastor Mike, are we not talking about Christmas? Well, look with me if you're interested at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, or note that down. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Here's what we read. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that is Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. You see, Jesus is the greater deliverer. He's the greater Moses who brings us not through the judgments merely of water, but through judgment and hell. How did he do it? He did it by going to a cross. Think about the cross. If ever there was a place where Satan believed that he had trapped the Son of God, it was the cross. Just like Pharaoh must have concluded as he rode upon the Israelites, hemmed in between the wilderness and the sea, I've got them. But God had a different plan. God had a different plan when Jesus went to the cross. Because the very place where Satan thought he had won was the very place that Satan had ultimately lost. Where the Father said to the Son, do not turn back, but go all the way. Go all the way through, all the way into the waters of judgment, the fires of judgment, under the holy, righteous wrath of God. Do not stop short, so that anyone who is resting in Jesus Christ might be safe through the waters of judgment. That's what Jesus said in John 5 and verse 24. He said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes has crossed over from death to life. So you see that the story, which really happened, is all about the salvation that the Lord has accomplished. And now this same Christ calls you to believe in him and to believe in an even greater deliverance that actually happened, a wooden cross and an empty tomb. And that he says to us tonight, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sharing your heart with us in stories, and Lord, for giving us such beautiful pictures of Christ who went through judgment so that we might pass from death to life onto dry ground, safe, forgiven, redeemed, restored, loved. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who does not know Jesus personally, that tonight would be the night that they pass from death to life. That they would see that they cannot do anything to be acceptable before a holy God based on their own efforts. The only thing that they can do is the only thing they're called to do, which is to stand firm and see your salvation in your Son, the one who came to make an end to all our sin. And may they join the chorus tonight as we sing together, the Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Thank you for your amazing provision in the gospel. We are humbled and thankful. And may we tell others, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.